All right, ladies, we'll join together in prayer. Father, we bow before the King of Kings, the great I Am. Hallelujah to your name. We're just so thankful we get to gaze at your Son this morning, who is exalted above all others, even Moses. So we pray now that you would teach us through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've heard it said that the mark of whether or not you or I am a leader is if people are following us, right? The mark of whether someone is a leader is whether someone is actually following them. And so this revered prophet obviously must have been a leader in that definition, because the first time we bump into Moses in Exodus, he's got 2 million plus people following him. Following him right out of Egypt. And here's what's interesting is that 1,500 years later, after his death in the first century in Jesus' time, when Jesus has just healed the blind man in John chapter 9, you had this in your lesson, guess what? He's still got followers, Moses does. It says in John 9, the Pharisees said to this blind man, "Look, we are disciples of Moses." See, there are still followers of Moses in the first century. And there are religions today that still follow Moses. And so we see that even religious people like the Pharisees, who were the most religious people of that day, were following a religious prophet at the expense of following Jesus. And so it lets us know right up the front, it's kind of a jolt to us, that we can sincerely want to be religious, but can be sincerely misled if we're listening to a prophet above Jesus. And it's not what Moses wanted. No, in John 5:46, Jesus said this, "If you believed in Moses, you would believe in me, for Moses wrote about me." So if followers of Moses really wanted to follow Moses, they would believe in Jesus. Because Moses center staged Jesus in all of his writings, albeit a little mysteriously. We have to hunt, we have to look at the foreshadowings, but it's there. Now, it's understandable to a degree why people were kind of swept up with Moses. Even Deuteronomy 34 kind of lets us know of his potency. You had it. You read it. It says, "No prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. No one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did." So hear me well. Moses was a great man, and he was a great leader. And might we say he was even a great deliverer. Moses is 700 times in the Bible he's mentioned. 37 of those times are in the Gospels. But Moses was just a shadow. He was a foreshadow of a greater man, a greater leader, and a greater deliverer who was to come. And shadows simply reflect an object. And Moses was a foreshadow of the object of his faith, Jesus, the Messiah. You know, yesterday I took a break at lunch and went outside, and I was just standing in the sunshine. And all of a sudden I looked down at my shadow, because I had shadows on my mind with this teaching. And I looked down, and my shadow was extremely large. It was taller than me. It was grander than me. And I thought, that's it. That's it. What happened is that the shadow of Moses got larger than Jesus Christ in some very religious people's minds. And so this shadow that was just foreshadowing the ultimate Jesus Christ actually now overshadowed Jesus in some people's minds in these first century Jews. And so the readers of this book of Hebrews are being tempted that way. Persecution has gotten too much. This following Jesus has gotten too hard. And so they're tempted to go back to Judaism, tempted to go back to being disciples of Moses. And so the writer is on a bent to prove Jesus is greater than Moses. And that's what you're going to read in next week's lesson in chapter 3. The writer's going to prove Jesus is greater than Moses. But we wanted to take a week to look at this great man, Moses, so that we can see that Jesus is greater than this great man, Moses. And so we're going to be comparing them throughout the lecture today. So we're going to, our divisions are Moses and Jesus were, in the first division, born in desperate times. And the second division, born to be deliverers. So we'll start with the born in desperate times. And pretty much the only passage you might want to turn to follow along, because I'm going to be bopping throughout the scriptures, is Acts chapter 7, if you want to get turned to that passage. So born in desperate times. Here was Moses, born in Egypt, with a cruel master, cruel King Pharaoh. And Egypt was just the ruler, the ruling nation of the world in its time. It was the military, economic, and educational prowess of the world. And so here's this cruel ruler, and this nation has had a prejudice against the Israelites from the very beginning, and the main reason is they can't stand what they do with their lives. You see, Israelites were shepherds, and shepherds were detestable to the Egyptians. Shepherds were riffraff. They were lowlifes. And so there was this prejudice that had always been there, but their prejudice had now turned to fear because there was a population boom among the Israelites. And they began to wonder, you know, you always know you're moving into fear when you start going, what if, what if? And so Pharaoh starts thinking, well, what if, since they're so large, there's a war and they join forces with the enemy. What if? And so they decide, plan A, we will deal shrewdly with them. That's what Pharaoh said. What he really meant was, we will persecute them. We will put slave masters over them, put them in forced labor, and make them make our bricks and build our store cities. But it's interesting that the more they oppressed them, the more that they multiplied. And so he had to move to plan B. And plan B was to kill all the Israelite baby boys. They were to be drowned in the Nile River. Do you know how many hundreds, maybe thousands of baby boys that was? All put in the river. And so desperate times into which Moses was born. But it just so happened that these were prophesied times. Back in Genesis 15, verses 13 through 14, God had told Abraham, "Know for certain that for 400 years, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. They will be enslaved and mistreated there, but I will punish the nation that they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions." So Moses was born to Jewish parents who no doubt knew this prophecy that had been given to Abraham, had been carried down the centuries orally. We know that his parents were had faith, because it says so in Hebrews 11:23. And so I was just wondering, had his parents done their math? They were very genealogy-oriented people. Had they done their math and realized, wow, we're close to the 400-year marker? So that when they had this baby boy and they looked at him and they went, he's no ordinary child. And I mean, what parent ever looks at their baby and thinks they're no ordinary child? They'd already had two other babies, so there's something unique about this baby, Moses. I wonder if they wondered if this was part of what God was up to. Well, they hid him for 3 months, and then when they could hide him no more, they put him in the Nile River. And it just so happened that the river did a special delivery right to Pharaoh's daughter. And somehow little baby Moses melted her heart, so that she would defy her own father's law and take him in. And it just so happened that Pharaoh's money ended up paying Moses' mother to nurse Pharaoh and take care of him until he was weaned. And the thought is he got to have 3 or 4 years with his mother, because they used to evidently nurse them a little longer than we do these days. And can't you just picture this mommy pouring in everything she could about her God into this little boy? I can just picture her saying, "Now, Moses, you see lots of gods around here, but there's one true God. Remember that, Moses, for your whole life. one true God. And this one true God told your great, 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 great grandfather Abraham that he was going to turn the Israelites into a great nation. Doesn't look like it right now, but it's going to happen. And he promised that he would bless those who bless this nation, and he would curse those who curse this nation. And they're cursing us, Moses, so don't buy into this nation. And you know what? He's told us we're not made for Egypt, that we're made for the promised land. So don't you settle down your tent pegs too deeply here. This ain't your home. And can't you just picture her pouring this all into this little preschooler? Oh, moms, pour into your preschoolers the word of God. Pour into them the truths of Jesus. It is the softest part of their heart you will ever have. They will listen and it will bear fruit. And so these were desperate times. Well, it got a little bit more desperate because Moses was moved from his humble Hebrew hut into the huge Egyptian palace. No longer did he hear the Hebrew language, but he had to learn the Egyptian language. And no longer did he live with his birth mother, but he lived with his adopted mother. And Acts 7:22 says that he was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Well, it just so happened that that schooling was what God was using to ready him to do what he would do 80 years later. For in that schooling, he learned to read and write. How perfect for one who would be writing the first five books of the Bible. He was learning astronomy. How perfect for the one who would use the stars to compass him as he journeyed the Israelites. He was learning combat tactics. How perfect for the one who would be training up Joshua of how to do battle. And Acts 7:22 says that he was powerful in speech and powerful in action. He was a gifted orator. He was a charismatic leader. He was the pride of Egypt's best. But you see, success is often one of the greatest tests any of us will ever face, for it breeds self-confidence and it breeds self-reliance. And so in verses 23 through 25 of Acts 7, we read that at 40 years old, Moses decided to visit his own people, the Israelites, and he saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian. So he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Do you see his self-confidence coming out? His self-reliance? Had he checked in with God? Is this how you want me to deliver this nation? For Moses thought that his own people would realize God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. And so it seems that Moses had planned his own tactic, his own deliverance, that he was going to unify an internal rebellion, an internal revolt, and that the Jews would join forces. But you see, God's will not done in God's timing or in God's way is disastrous. We can have the desire to do his will, but if it's not done in his timing or his way, it can be disastrous. And so more desperate times happened because the Jews were not on board with him. They actually said to Moses, "Who made you the ruler and the judge over us?" And so now, with an Egyptian murder exposed and really his defection exposed to Pharaoh, he had to run for his life. And Midian, the desert of Midian, is the last place anybody would want to live, especially for 40 years. But that's where he was. So he's now having desperate times in the desert of Midian. But you see, for 40 years, he'd been schooled in the finest of Egyptian schools, and God had some great schooling for him out in the desert. It's called the school of obscurity. The school of being anonymous. He was starting to take some nobody classes, 101. And he was doing Bob Black Sheep lectures. That's what he was hearing. But I want to say this. If you feel like you are in some anonymous nobody years, those are actually some of the greatest years he is training you up to be powerfully used. 40 years he would be in the desert. But he needed to learn the art of leading people in the desert. How kind of God. And desert times are where we learn about the real us on the inside. But desert times are also where we can learn about our real God. So it just so happened on an ordinary old day on the job, where burning bushes were normal part of a job in a desert, there's a strange one. And Moses looks over at it and he says, I will go over and see this strange sight. Why this bush doesn't burn up. And I was thinking, strange events in an ordinary day are sometimes a way God exposes himself to us. Strange things that interrupt our status quo living. Strange events, if we will let them, can change the trajectory of our lives. I'm thinking of a Muslim woman in our class, had an ordinary night of sleep, but a strange dream where Jesus revealed himself to her, and she was the first in her family to believe. I'm thinking of my own life. I'm at an ordinary church on an ordinary Sunday with ordinary communion happening, but I don't take part because I'm not walking with Jesus at this point. And my five-year-old asks a strange question, Mommy, why don't you participate in communion? And God used it to change the trajectory of my life. I'm thinking of an ordinary couple, church-going couple, went to an ordinary dinner with a follower of Christ who asked them a strange question they'd never been asked before. Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? That couple met him that evening. I'm thinking of a man at an ordinary lunch with an ordinary coworker who had had a strange radiance about him, so that he asked questions, and by the end of the lunch, that coworker invited him to CPC, and the whole family has come to faith. I'm thinking of an ordinary friend who invited her friend to a strange Bible study called WBS, and she prayed to receive Jesus 2 weeks ago. Strange events in ordinary settings. This was a strange fire in an ordinary setting. It was strange because usually a fire, once it burns up the bush, it goes out. But this bush never burned up. The fire never went out. Why? God was in the bush. And God's not dependent on anything. And so this strange fire was both inviting and intriguing and intimidating to Moses all at the same time. Just like a fire can be pleasant to us in a fireplace or a campfire with the light and the warmth. But then fire can be terrifying to us when it burns us or it burns our home or it burns a forest fire. And so this strange fire summoned Moses closer, but then it terrified him. Because from within the bush, the angel of the Lord, that ought to ring a bell to you, that's thought to be the pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of the bush, said this, "Do not come any closer. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I am singular." Remember, he's used to many gods in Egypt. "I am the God of your father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. See, 40 years ago, Moses is almost 80 at this point. 40 years ago, straight out of Egypt, Moses might have sauntered right up to that bush and casually said to this God, "I have quite a resume for you. Aren't you glad I showed up, God?" But Moses was learning he could only approach God on God's terms. And now in the presence of utter perfection, utter holiness, the only adequate response was reverence and humility. So many opinions about God in his pluralistic Egypt. Sounds like the Bay Area. So many opinions about God in a pluralistic society of today. And yet the I am is defying all that Moses has heard. There's just one God, Moses, and it's me. And I even know your ancestors by name. And sometimes the learning we need most is to unlearn things we have thought we learned about religion. So how can you be sure that the version you're hearing this morning, how can you be sure that whatever version of your lowercase g or your uppercase g God is true or accurate? Because each person, there are so many people out there, so many religions out there that carve God into the exact design they want. Most will carve a God of love, because they want God to be their best friend. Never mind the sin quotient. Most will carve a God of might so he can protect them. Most will carve a God who is sovereign so he can give them what they want, and hopefully more than that. And most will carve a God of works because it makes them feel good. But Jonathan Edwards says, rarely does man on his own choose a God of holiness, because that creates a problem for everyone, even good people. An Old Testament scholar, listen to this quote, says, the holiness of God is that part of God's nature that's dangerous to sinners like you and me. The holiness of God is that part of God's nature that is dangerous to sinners like you and me. It's fire. It's strange fire. And so you'll know you're being exposed to the one true God when, as Tim Keller says, you have a self-quake when you come into his presence. You know you're meeting the one true God when all of a sudden you sense the poverty of spirit within. You'll know you're meeting the one true God when something within you cries out, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And the God of amazing grace will then say in the lines of the hymn, 'Tis grace that has taught your heart to fear, but 'tis grace that your fears relieve. So what hope did Moses have of his fears being relieved before this holy God? You know how? Because God had said, I am the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Just examine any of their lives, and they were sinners. And that was what he could draw on. Moses didn't have to be good enough to draw near this God. A good God had drawn near him, and grace had called him over to that bush. Grace had initiated a life change on an ordinary day. For it was one thing for Moses to have heard about the one true God through his mother when he was a preschooler, but it was time for him to have his own personal encounter with the living God, what we would call a conversion. And that day, a tiny little burning bush was born, ripe to be used by God to deliver the nation Israel in what we call the Exodus. Now, fast forward with me 1,500 years, and there were desperate times into which Jesus was born, not in a Hebrew hut, but in a manger in Bethlehem. He, too, was born under a cruel ruler, no, not Pharaoh, but his name was Herod. But it just so happened those were prophesied times, too. Wise men from the east followed the star to worship the king of Jews. And when Herod heard this, this disturbed him, for he considered himself the ruler of the Jews. And so fear kicked in, just like it did with Pharaoh. And plan A was, well, I'll let the Magi locate this little baby. I'll pretend I'm going to worship and I'll kill him. But it didn't work, for the Magi outwitted him. And so he was furious, and he too planned a plan B, where he had all the Jewish boys 2 years old or under in the vicinity of Bethlehem murdered, so similar to what Pharaoh did. But it just so happened that God had warned Joseph in a dream to escape to Egypt, of all places. But the desperate times continued, for after Herod died, another dream instructed Joseph to come back to Israel. And the last place on earth that you wanted to live if you came back to Israel was Podunk Nazareth. It was kind of like having to live in Podunk Midian for Moses. And so he, who came from a palace down to a manger, he who had always known the Trinity language came down to man's language, and he who had always known God the Father came down to an adopted father, Joseph. No, he wasn't educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. But in Luke 2:20, it says that as a child, he grew and he was filled with the wisdom because the grace of God was on him. No, it wasn't said he was powerful in speech and action like Moses. But we saw him at 12 showing up in the temple with all the bigwig teachers. And it said of him, everyone who heard Jesus was amazed at his understanding and amazed at his answers. And like Moses, who had 40 anonymous years in the desert, Jesus had 30 anonymous years growing up. We know very little about Jesus in his first 30 years. We deduce that he was a carpenter being apprenticed under his adopted father, Joseph. And if that was the case, that was a pretty humble job. Humble, like attending sheep out in the desert, like Moses. These desert times, they shared, both Moses and Jesus. For Jesus, too, was led into the desert, not for 40 years, but for 40 days and nights. And deserts are the school of self-discovery, the school of obscurity, the school where the real person surfaces, and the real Jesus did. For he was the first man to defeat Satan, to not fall prey to the luring temptations. So he was ready to be powerfully used as the deliverer, not of a nation, but of a world, for all generations, past, present, and future, to deliver them from Satan's grip and his lures. Both Moses and Jesus were born into and schooled by their desperate times and then powerfully used for generations. So it takes us to our first truth, which is this: desperate times, somebody needs to hear this, desperate times can school me to be powerfully used in this generation and future ones. Desperate times are some of the best teachers. They can school you, they can school me to be powerfully used in your generation and in future generations. So perhaps you were born into desperate times. Maybe you've made lots of moves to lots of podunk places like Midian and Nazareth. Maybe you've had to learn other languages. Maybe you've moved from palaces to huts or from huts to palaces. Maybe you've had step parents. But desperate times can school you to be powerfully used in this generation. Perhaps you've known the desperate times of a long season of feeling like a nobody, like your life is anonymous, like you're just listening to Baa Black Sheep all the time. But desperate times can school you to be powerfully used in your generation and in future generations. D.L. Moody said this: the first 40 years of Moses, he thought he was a somebody. The next 40 years, he found out he is a nobody. In the last 40 years, he discovered God uses nobodies. And so Moses became effective for God at 80 years old, and that ought to cheer on somebody in this room. They were born into desperate times, but they were born to be deliverers. So still at the burning bush, Moses hears God say, "So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people out of Egypt." In other words, to be this nation Israel's deliverer. And how did Moses respond to God's call? "I got excuse number 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Actually, God, please send somebody else," quote unquote. "I don't want the call. I can't. I can't do it." And so I put that ditty at the bottom of your handout. I can't. He never said you could. God can. He always said he would. So living in cautious Midian is not living at all, girls. But stepping out into Egypt is when living really begins. And so that's where he went. And when he returned to Egypt, understand this well, he was not going to be battling Pharaoh as much as he was going to be battling the evil one. Because Pharaoh was being used by the evil one. See, we don't wage war against flesh and blood, but we wage war against powers and principalities and authorities and the dark forces of Satan's domain. And so when the 10 plagues happened, he was really fighting against the domain of the evil one. And you know, it's really interesting as you study these plagues that they do the opposite of what the 7 days of creation did. They're a downward spiral away from the upward spiral of creation. Creation started with darkness hovering over all the earth, but then it began to teem everything with life, with the sun coming out and there being light, and sea creatures and land creatures and sky creatures and all of them teeming with life. But watch how the plagues do the exact opposite, because where there is sin, there is death. Where there is sin, where there is the evil one, it goes downward. And so we see the first plague, the natural disaster, if you will, just on steroids, of the river turned to blood. Of course, this was the river that had drunk the blood of so many of those little Hebrew boys. And so the river, the first plague that turns to blood, now the frogs in the river can't survive in there. So they come out of the river, but they can't live without water. So the second plague is the frogs dying. They're everywhere. What do dead frogs bring? The third and the fourth plague, gnats and flies come to eat on the dead frogs. And while that's happening, the epidemic begins on the cattle because those flies with disease everywhere, dead stuff everywhere, it begins the fifth plague of the epidemic on the cattle. And so do you see that these creatures of the water, the frogs, the creatures of the sky, the gnats and the flies, the creatures on land, the cattle, they're not teeming with life back in Genesis 1. They're teeming with death. And you bump all the way up into plague number 9, which is the plague of darkness. It's the opposite of when God spoke into the darkness and said, let there be light. And it ends with the final plague, the death of the firstborn. It's the opposite of the pinnacle of the seventh day of creation, where the firstborn of mankind was born. The plagues were a downward spiral because Pharaoh and the ultimate Pharaoh, Satan, was ruling. Now, the 10 plagues were not God just having fun with his wrath coming over after the Israelites. In fact, it's quite the opposite. These plagues were a judgment on the gods of Egypt. It says so in Exodus 12:12. God says, I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. Do you realize that all 10 plagues represented gods of Egypt? Everyone, there was a goddess of frogs. There was a god of darkness called Ra. Every plague was showing to this, the largest nation on earth, where you are placing your worship, O Egyptians, is not God at all. So actually the kindness of God was bringing down their idols and their gods and proving they weren't all that. And that's why sometimes he will topple the gods in our own lives, be it a god of family, the god of romance, the god of money, or the god of success. God in his kindness will topple them until he has his rightful place in our lives. Well, how could the Israelites endure the final plague of death? Because it was coming to all of Egypt, and they lived in Egypt. Well, by faith, they had to honor the Passover that Moses explained to them. This unfamiliar, strange ceremony that had never been done before, and it required a response from them. They had to obey it. And the Passover was really the first introduction of the doctrine of substitution, that a lamb, an innocent lamb, must be killed if the firstborn, their son, was to live. Blood must be shed, and it must be put on the doorposts of their house, forming the shape of a cross. And death, if they applied that blood, death would pass over them, and they would be saved. They would be spared, and immediately they would begin to head in a new direction outside of Egypt, away from slavery. And their next stop would be the Red Sea, which was to be for them a lasting visual of the absolute end of this chapter of bondage in their history and in their lives. Their eyes could look out on that Red Sea as it closed in on Pharaoh and all his chariots, the finest of all his fighters, and it closed over them, and they could see the enemy had been destroyed, could not come after them again, could not make them a slave. They were saved because the enemy was buried underwater, defeated, never to rise again. And they were freed for a new beginning and a new life. And how would he sustain them in this new journey? Well, he would miraculously provide water from the rock and miraculously provide manna from heaven. But even the manna required a response. They had to go and gather it daily. And how would they know how to live under a good king when all they had known was how to live under an evil tyrant king? Well, This king would enter into a vow with them called the Old Covenant, a bilateral vow between two parties, between Israel and between God, that sounded much like marriage vows. God's part, he said this, if you will obey me fully and keep my covenant, just like we're expecting when we vow with a husband, if you will remain faithful to me, that's a fair deal. Then out of all the nations, you'll be my treasured possession. You'll be my bride. You'll be what I love, what I cherish, what I care for. And although the whole earth is mine, you'll be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And Israel responded to it with their own vow. Here's what they said. We will. Just like a bride usually says, I will. We will. We'll do everything the Lord has said. We'll obey. And so then after the Red Sea, the law came through Moses. The angels accompanied it. God's words were put on stone tablets. And the law outlined new thoughts and ways about how to live wholesomely. After all they had known was Egypt's thoughts and ways for 400 years. And it was one thing for Moses to get the Israelites out of Egypt. It was another thing for God to get Egypt out of the Israelites. And so this law was good and it was noble. And it renewed their minds. And though they came out in a negative form, you shall not, they had such a positive ripple effect. You shall not bear false witness. In other words, you shall not live a lie anymore. Relationships will thrive on truth. You shall not steal. Sounds like a negative, but it's actually a positive, that relationships would be built on giving, not taking. And so this law was received at Mount Sinai. They were at the base of the mountain while Moses went up. And boy, did they get a taste of this fiery God that Moses had met. For they saw the thunder, they heard the lightning, they saw the mountain and all of its smoke. And it says they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and they said to Moses, quote unquote, speak to us and we'll listen, but do not have God speak to us or we'll die. They knew they needed a mediator to bridge the distance, to calm their fears and to speak on their behalf. And Moses was their mediator. And when he came down from Mount Sinai, unaware, his face was radiant. And any time he entered the Lord's presence, his face was radiant. Because being with God changes a countenance. It'll change yours and mine, too. But less than 40 days after vowing, oh, we'll do everything the Lord has said, they're already breaking the first and second commandment by worshiping a golden calf that their own hands had made. Is God up in heaven going, uh-oh, what shall I do now? No, he's already planned a means of atonement for when they couldn't obey him, these stiff-necked, rebellious Israelites. He had planned the tabernacle, the place where he would dwell in the most holy of holies. And we'll study the tabernacle actually in February. This tabernacle, well, grace would show up. It would be costly because grace is costly. There would be the constant shedding of the blood of substitute lambs. It was like IOU notes for when the Lamb of God would do the final atonement on the cross years in the future. The tabernacle was a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. And so Moses got to oversee the building of this according to the pattern God had given him. And certainly Moses was a faithful servant. You'll read of that next week. But he was not the ultimate deliverer. Though he offered to lay down his life for his nation because he feared they had sinned so badly, he couldn't, because sinners can't redeem the life of fellow sinners. He had been a murderer. He had had unrighteous anger. He had struck the rock twice when he was to speak to it one time. And that may sound bizarre to you, but when you read 1 Corinthians 10:4, you find out that rock was Christ. And Christ would only be struck once on Calvary. And Moses was marring the foreshadowing of that. And so the wages of Moses' sin was death. Israel's great deliverer would die at the border of the promised land. But then he'd be buried and he would reappear in the promised land at the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, where he would speak with the ultimate deliverer, the Jesus himself. So that fast forwards us 1,500 years to Jesus Christ, who was also born to be the deliverer, not of a nation like Moses, but of the world. God so loved the world that he sent his only son to bring all people out of the land of slavery to sin, the ultimate exodus that we each need. And this would be for any who would believe in him. And how did Jesus respond to this call? Very differently than Moses. Certainly he showed his humanity. He said, "Father, is there any other way? But not my will, but thine be done." And when the Father said, "There's no other way," then for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He did not say like Moses, "Please send someone else." And then he went on, and Jesus faced the ultimate Pharaoh, Satan himself, not just the shadow of the Pharaoh that Moses had faced. And he took on the ultimate plague of sin, of your sin and of mine. And he bore the ultimate darkness at Calvary. Do you remember when he was crucified? For 3 hours, there was darkness that came upon the whole land. And he bore the ultimate death. The only Son of God, the firstborn of God, died for you and me so that we do not have to die. The great I Am became weak and fulfilled the shadow of the Passover lamb. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, was crucified." The Lamb of God that John the Baptist said takes away the sin of the world didn't come just to take care of a little Jewish family that placed the blood over the doorposts of their home. He came to save a world. And the Lamb of God settled for once all the IOU notes from the Old Testament saints that look forward to the cross, as he settles all of us as we look back towards the cross. But it requires a response, an act of obedience. Like the Israelites, to have this luxury to move from death into life, one must place the blood of Jesus on the doorpost of their heart. And when he sees the blood, then you move from death into life and you are saved. No work do you do for that, just simple belief and faith. And it's interesting that after salvation, we're then instructed to be baptized. And this was foreshadowed by the Red Sea. You see, the Red Sea is where Jesus, who was greater than Moses, actually went down and was buried in the ocean of God's wrath for you and me, where all the waves and billows of God's wrath tossed over him. And it assured that our Pharaoh, Satan, had been buried forever once we received the Passover lamb. You and I cannot lose our salvation once we receive the Passover lamb, because he has been buried and defeated by Jesus Christ himself. And from baptism, which symbolizes when we do it, we go down into the water, we're raised back up, and it foreshadows we're onto a whole nother journey towards the promised land. And so we're freed for a new beginning and a new life. And how are we sustained in our journey? He provides the living waters. Jesus himself said, "The water I give them will be in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." It is sealed within us, this wellspring. And the bread of life, does it fall down like manna from heaven? Oh no, he is the bread of life. And when we eat him, he becomes in us our very life. And his word, we're to gather it daily like they gathered the manna, so that we can be strong for the journey. And the old covenant, oh, this Jesus who is greater than did not abolish the old covenant. He fulfilled it. And then with his own blood, he penned the new covenant, a unilateral agreement this time, because he knows we can't keep our end of the deal. And he says, "I will do it all. You simply receive a gift of grace." And it was after all of that, after the Passover, which is salvation, after the Red Sea, which is baptism, that he then gives the law that was given through Moses, but Jesus gave the fullness of grace and truth. This is not law that's written on stony tablets anymore. It's written on the tablets of our heart. Did you notice the chronological order? First of all, Passover salvation for you and me. Second of all, baptism, Red Sea. Third of all, the law. And if you get the order any different than that, you're off. You're off in the Old Testament example, and you're off in the New Testament example. We don't keep the law to get saved. The law is given to us after we're saved. We don't get baptized to be saved. We're baptized after we're saved. And both of these are done out of love for the one who has done it all for us. And so the law is there to simply renew our minds on holy living, on how to love God and to love others. Because once we're saved, we still wrestle with sin and we need fresh direction. And so how do we approach a holy, fiery God who lays bare our lives, who knows every sin we've ever committed, to whom we must answer one day? Well, we need a mediator. We need a mediator who will calm our fears and who lives to intercede on our behalves. And there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, and his name is Christ Jesus. And this is a mediator who is able to empathize with our weaknesses with sin because he's been tempted in every way without sin. And he says to you and me, approach my throne of grace with confidence and know that you can receive mercy and you will find grace. And these are mercies that are new every morning. Dare I say, they are mercies that are new every moment. And though Moses offered to lay down his life for a nation, only one could do that. And Moses, who was radiant whenever he was in God's presence, oh, this Jesus who is greater than Moses, could say he was the sun and he was the exact radiance of God's glory. He permanently radiated his God, for he was the exact representation of his being. And so Jesus is greater than. He is greater than the tabernacle, for Jesus is the temple. And he tabernacles not near us like the Israelites had, but he tabernacles within us. Our bodies are his temple if we know him. Individually our bodies are, and corporately they are. Well, before Moses died and was buried, he passed on a baton of leadership to one man, Joshua. But after Jesus Christ was buried and resurrected, he passed on his baton of leadership to us. And he says to us, go and make disciples of all neighbors, those of all peoples, your neighbors, your co-workers, your friends, your relatives. And so our second truth is, by my actions and words, I get to deliver the message of Jesus amid desperate times. By my actions and words, I get to deliver the message of this greater than Jesus amid people's desperate times. So who near you naturally in your life is going through desperate times, a family crisis, a health prognosis, a lost job, a broken heart, a lost dream? Those are your people. You get to go and be used by God to make disciples of all people. By your actions and your words, you get to deliver the message of Jesus amid desperate times. Well, in closing, these are desperate times. And we've been born again to be deliverers of the good news. And if you believe in Jesus, you are his little tiny burning bush. And people have been watching your strange life, and they're being drawn to come over and find out about it. And you don't realize it, but your face is radiant with him. So don't stay in your safe Midian. Journey into the Egypt's parts of this world and be gone with your five excuses. Don't say to God, send someone else. Go, girls, go. Go to those in bondage and deliver the greatest message of all, the good news of Jesus Christ, who is greater than anyone that has ever been. Let's pray. Father, we stand on holy ground and we know it. And we tremble with reverence, and yet we hear you say, draw near. And we just ask that this teaching, this book of Hebrews, would change us from the inside out. You would embolden us to be your little tiny bushes in our generation so that future generations are affected for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.